Okay, what you have in front of you is a photocopy of a Gemara in Brachos. And you know, the first parak, the first chapter of Brachos is chock full of Agadita. And Agadita are those sections of the Talmud that are not halachic matters, but rather hashkafic. You know, they're philosophical. So I am going to ask you to read a Gemara, each one to themselves, which is on Daf Hey. And maybe we'll get the pages from the Ein Yaakov soon, as they're being photocopied. And do you see where I put an arrow towards the bottom of your page?
Yeah.
Now, how many lines up is it from the bottom?
Maybe four or five.
One, two, three, four, five lines up from the bottom. Okay, then. So the copy. There's another copy here if you need one. And we start with the word Tanya. Okay, who can tell me what the word Tanya means? Is that a quote from the Mishnah?
Right.
Great, a Braisa, which was left out of the Mishnah. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Omer, Shalosh Matanos Tovos Nosan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael. And all the commentaries are bothered by what this means. You know, what does the word Shalosh mean? Three, right? I mean, there are only three. You know, we'll see what that means. But three, matanos tovos, or if you speak in the more Sephardic pronunciation, matanot tovot, correct? So what are matanot tovot?
Gifts,
correct? And they were all given, bestowed to Yisrael by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, if these are gifts that are given to Israel, what do you expect that we can, what description can we give to these gifts? What, even before we see what the gifts are, can you guess? You know, what do you say?
Tahara.
Okay, and why do you guess Tahara?
I don't know, I'm just thinking of other times when there have been gifts to other nations.
But wait a second, are these gifts, if the statement of Rav Shimon is that these are gifts given to Yisrael, what does that imply? Were they given to the other nations?
No.
No. So we're going to have to look for something unique. And you say very well, Tahara. And what's the flip side of Tahara, the opposite? Is Tumah. The Tumah, for example, what do we read in Parashat Tazria Mitzora? Which kind of Tumah? Who remembers? That's called Negayim. Right? I'll write that on the blackboard in case you want to jot it down. And Tumas Negayim, the Gemara establishes in Masechta Yevamos, which are various kinds of afflictions. There are three categories. One is on the body, one is on the clothing that a person wears, and one is on the house. Those categories of tumah, which are called tumas negayim, only apply, says the Gemara in Yevamos, to Jews and not to non-Jews. So you might have thought that if you're listing the gifts that were given to Yisrael and were not given to the non-Jewish population, then you might think that this would be a great category or a candidate, because this expresses, thank you very much, the unique thank you. I'll give you the other page a little bit later. Oh, you have to leave?
Yeah.
Okay, so you know what, we'll manage without it. Thank you so
sure?
much. Yeah. Very good. Okay, so ladies, if you want to just take this and pass around, this will be the second page. You know, we'll try to do, we're very ambitious today, you know, we want to do two different agadatas. So we might think that Negayim would be a good candidate, okay? What else? What other gifts can we think of that are given? What would be the most profound, thank you, the most profound gift that was bestowed upon the people of Israel that really separates us from the nations?
Torah.
Okay, that would be one. What else?
The land of Israel,
correct? I mean, this was a distinct gift that was bestowed upon the people of Israel, correct? The land of Israel, okay? Now, what else? I want to focus your attention on the word a gift, right? If you give a person a gift as opposed to selling them something, well, what's the difference between a matana and a mechira? Mechira means to sell something. Well, what's the fundamental difference between the two?
There's no expectation.
Correct. In the case of the gift, it's free. And if it's free, you didn't have to pay anything for it. That's a pretty good deal. And if These are three gifts that are bestowed upon the people of Israel. It would sound like, and we would anticipate, that you're not paying anything for them. Well, what would you say? I mean, am I paying anything for Torah? Am I paying anything for Eretz Yisrael? In fact, Rav Shimon bar Yochai has a third category here. If you take a look, he's got Olam Haba, the world to come. Okay? Would you say, let's take that third case, that Olam Haba is a gift that was bestowed upon the people of Israel. Do we pay nothing for that? Is it absolutely gratis? Yeah, it's free of charge. There's no admission fee, right? When you get to the pearly gates, they don't ask you to sign a check. So in what sense would you say that Olam Haba is free? I wouldn't say it's free, correct?
Any of them are free.
None of them are free. Well, let's take Olam Haba, because I have a distinct reason why I start with Olam Haba, because I think Olam Haba is like the most expensive commodity that you could ever buy, and it's the most extreme opposite of being free, because who goes into Olam Haba, my friends?
Dead people.
What do you say?
Dead people.
Okay, but any dead person? I mean, do I just have to die in order to go into Olam Haba? I mean, it's like there are no other prerequisites, ladies? Come on.
Don't the right.
I mean,
Don't you say somewhere that all Israel is a place in Olam Haba? Well, kind of like,
where does it say that?
Yeah, I'm asking.
I don't know. I think it's a Mishnah in Sanhedrin, but we're not studying that Mishnah now, thank God. Of course, when we get to that, then we'll... In fact, we may be able to study that Mishnah after we do this Agadah. But first, let's get through this Agadah. So again, what would be the payment for entry into Olam Haba?
Our good deeds.
Good deeds. Excellent. Good deeds. Are good deeds easy to perform, or are they challenging? In fact, would you assume that there's any relationship between the more difficult... How would you form this relationship? It's almost like an inverse relationship. The more difficult the challenge, the greater the reward. The reward is commensurate to the amount of effort and challenge, the barriers that you have to overcome. If you have an easy task and it's not challenging, anyone can do it in a jiff, just snap your finger and you're there, the reward is going to be minimal. That's what's called, in the language of Chazal, Mida Keneged Mida, right? Mida Keneged Mida. All right, I lost my pen here. There it is. It fell on the floor. Okay, this is blue. We like blue, right? And Mida Keneged Mida, which means many different things, but means that measure for measure, you know, I'll give you another example, this is even better. Lefum Sara Agra. Okay, that's heavy Aramaic. Lefum means lefi. Lefi means the measure of. Sara is already a Hebrew word. Sara means the difficulty, the stress, the work, the sweat and toil. Agra is the reward. Right, in Hebrew called the schar, correct? So the schar is in direct relationship, it corresponds to the level of sar that you put into something. Now wait a second. I'm going to ask you a pretty radical question, and I don't know if Rabbi Shurin addressed this question. Is God good? What would you say about that?
Yes.
Okay, that's a good answer. God is good. What's that called in Hebrew when you say God is good?
Tov,
exactly. So God is good. So if God is good, and he wants to bestow goodness, well, why not just make it easy for us? Why do we have to go through this world with all its trials and tribulations, right? As Shakespeare would say, man struts and frets his hour upon the stage. What do we need that for? Why don't we just jump into all, and why don't we land straight into Olam Haba? That would be cool, wouldn't it? Like, Olam Haba is kulo tov, it's all goodness, it's eternal, it's infinite, no challenges. You know, I have to wake up and feel a krechts here and a cranky here, and I got to go to the doctor, and I got to get this, and I got... Who needs that all? God is good. Why not do this thing in a very shortcut kind of way? What do you say?
Like, my answer was someone else's thing.
I want to know what you would say, and then we'll see what somebody else would say. Is that okay? Again, I don't know what they do here in Midrash Rachel, but right now I'm the boss here, so I want to know what you would say.
The because you become alive, you become real, you are, through connecting, you, for me, I just think, like, it's very, like, living life. You have relationships with other people, and also you develop, you grow, you actually become a life Hashem, being in this world. And so,
and that's necessary in order to get into the world to come, are you saying?
And so through that refinement, then you also get to appreciate the world to come. You also
okay. So write that down. I like that answer. Refinement. Okay. What else? Any other answers? Yeah. What is your name?
Joanna.
Okay, Joanna. Where are you from, Joanna?
I'm from Colorado.
Colorado. Okay. All I know about Colorado is that's where they go skiing. Yeah, go ahead.
That is one of the high things to know, so about Colorado.
Okay, good.
But we appreciate things that we work for
more. Ooh, that's interesting. So we went from refinement to add appreciation. Okay, anything else? Any other words that we might use to explain and justify why we have to go through this world instead of just jumping right into the next world?
Could it be we have to have a medium so that we can have free choice and free will?
Yeah, but my question is, free choice seems to end up with a lot of tsar, a lot of difficulties.
Right.
Because we have free choice, and then we mess up a lot, we make the wrong choice decisions, and then as a result we get punished.
Right.
Like, who needs that? God is good. He's pure good. Why not just, you know, send me straight to Olam Haba without freedom of choice, without the challenges?
So we can earn and own.
Earn. Okay, so we have now, we have purification, right? We have appreciation. And now we have earning. Okay, that's another thing. Okay. Now, in America, if I can use this just as a paradigm, again, some of you girls I think are from other countries, I don't know. But if you're American, and probably there's something throughout the Western civilization, there is some sort of governmental goodness that's bestowed upon people without earning it. Does anybody know what that's called?
Welfare.
Welfare, exactly, beautiful. Now it's very fascinating that the sociologist, especially a guy named Sklar from Brandeis, writes that welfare is tricky. When I say tricky, it means it's good, but it's not good. And he proves something that is totally counterintuitive. That recipients of welfare, statistically, if you would break up the population into two, there are those who are, you know, upstanding citizens that wave the flag and they appreciate the country and they're patriotic. That's one category. The other category are those who rise up in rebellion against the state. They foment, you know, unhappiness in the state and demonstrations against the state. Where would you put the recipients of welfare? Well, intuitively, what would be your answer? Wouldn't they love the state? Wouldn't they be waving the American flag and saying, wait a minute, I get food stamps, I get an allowance, I get money to live by. This is great. Uncle Sam is like the greatest giver that we have. And comes along this great sociologist, as a matter of many, many years ago, I'm probably going back 30, 40 years, and what he finds is that who are standing at the front lines of what we might call the rebellious group of people who are burning the American flag, who are rioting amongst their ranks in very heavy numbers, are recipients of welfare.
It's happening today.
And it's happening today again. This brings us back to appreciation. This brings us back to work, toil, and enjoy the products of your labor. Which great philosopher, he was Jewish by birth and only by birth, came up with the theory that man should enjoy the products of his labor? Anybody know? 19th century, Karl Marx, right. He was good Yiddel. Not such a good Yiddel, but he was Jewish by birth. And Karl Marx said what Chazal said about 2,000 years before Karl Marx, that man enjoys what he earns. And therefore, Chazal, in a different Agadita, in Bava Metzia, says, Rotza Adam Bekav Shalo Yoser Miteisha Kavin Shal Chaveru. If you gave a person two choices, give him 9 measures of free gifts or 1 measure of the product of his labor, Chazal, the Gemara tells us, man would prefer that 1 single kav rather than the 9 measures that are given to him gratis, that are given to him for free. And this is the principle that was really formulated first and foremost by the wisest of all men. Who is that? Shlomo Melech. Did you not know that? That's something the Jeshua Yechel girls have to know. Because if they test you and they say, well, who is the wisest of all men, and you don't know, you know, it'll be a little embarrassing. So, but that's Shlomo Melech. And Shlomo Melech writes in Proverbs, which is Mishle, Adam, and the word Adam usually means the essence of human, of humanity, Li Amel, Yulad. Amel means work. Now, come on. Who remembers? Okay, you ladies are too young for this. Dobie Gillis. Nobody remembers Dobie Gillis. Okay. Anyway, Dobie Gillis was a famous television star, and he used to say, work? Like, that's how he used to say, work? Meaning, I don't want to work. You know, he was like Jughead. You know, he just wanted to take life easy. But yet, Shlomo tells us that the essence of man is to work. Li Amel, Amelus. In fact, the Rambam in Hilchas Talmud Torah, the laws of Torah study, codifies the halacha that the more you have amelus, the more you really work and toil, the greater is your achievement in wisdom. Now, today, we're always looking for the easy way out. You know, that all of technology is designed to find the simplest way of achieving your goal. So, for example, if I'm too lazy to write a paper for a college course, I could probably rip one off the internet, correct? Thank God for the internet. And I don't know beans about what I'm handing in because I haven't even read the stupid paper, and yet I might even get an A or a greater grade than that in the course because I was very good at taking something off the internet. Now, no one in this room fits into that category, but it's just indicative of the kind of culture that we're creating. The instant culture, instant satisfaction, you know, gratification, what's the easiest way of getting from here to there? You know, they have now, you know, the Israelis developed a technology called Waze. Are you familiar with it? You know, they say that already has gone beyond the GPS. Whatever it is, I'm not here to, I think they sold Waze anyway, so I'm not getting commission for this. But we're looking for the easiest way out. And in a funny sort of a sense, we're not teaching the baby how to walk. Adam li amel yula. Now here I want to introduce a concept that I don't know if you girls are familiar with. If you're not, it's really worth it to write this down. Okay then? And I think I can use this?
Yeah.
Okay. There's something in the later writings, okay, that's called Nahama Dichisufa. Okay? This is very heavy Aramaic. We'll translate into Hebrew first and then into English. Nahama is lechem. What's lechem?
Bread.
Dikisufa, shell. The dalet is shell of busha. Who knows what the word busha means? Shame. And there's something called the bread of humiliation. What is the bread of humiliation? This is a catchphrase. This is sort of like a secret code that's used by the Chachmei HaKabbalah, you know, those who study the mysticism of the Torah and the inner secrets, and they claim that there's an experience called Nahama Dechisufa, in which I give you a loaf of bread, you receive my gift, and paradoxically, you are bushed out, as we say today. You are humiliated by the fact that you are receiving a gift. Comes along the Maharal Mitrag. Are you familiar with him?
Yeah.
And he asks the following question. If God is good, why did he create man with the essence of Li Amel Yulad? Why did he create man with this psychological propensity or essential nature of his soul that he is embarrassed by receiving gifts? Rabboni Shalom, I don't get it. The greatest thing I can do for you is to give you a gift. You know, there's those who study an entire science of how to give a gift. It's really interesting because if you get people together at a table and you want to, you know, you want to raise a question that could, you know, people don't know each other and you're looking for something that'll stimulate discussion, you might ask them to think in their minds, what were the greatest gifts they ever received? You know, they go back and they tell you a husband or wife or two friends and they think about what gift. Giving a gift is an entire intellectual endeavor, emotional endeavor, and it requires a great deal of thought process. And great is he who knows how to give the right gift. And usually to give the right gift, you really have to know your recipient well, right? But now we're saying something totally different. That gift giving is not the greatest thing. It's aliyah v'kotzpah, meaning it's got good, but it's got negative. It's wonderful that you're such a compassionate, loving person that you're bestowing gifts. But on the other hand, the recipient is likely to suffer. Namadi Hisufa, so the Maralmi Prague says, I don't get it. God is good. God is great. Why didn't he create man without Namadi Hisufa? Why didn't he create a being who would be absolutely thrilled to receive gratis without any work and any toil, without earning this gratis? No. God created man with a sense of humiliation, of being humiliated, of being embarrassed by receiving a gift. Why? It just doesn't fit the pattern of God is good. And the Maralmi Prague comes up with an amazing thesis. He says the following: there really in truth is only one good, one absolute good that exists in the universe. And that's Hashem himself. Man, insofar as he is an incomplete being, can aspire to goodness. And in order to do so, in order to upgrade himself, to raise himself from one level to the next, what he has to do, does anybody know what this means? I'm sure you all do.
Yeah?
Yeah? What's imitatio Deo? Right, that's fancy Latin for? Correct, to resemble God. The more similar man is to God, the closer man becomes to absolute goodness. And the Pasuk says, you may remember this verse, V'atem hadvekim b'ashem elokechem chayim kulchem hayom. Translation, and you who cling, Miloshen Dveikut, to God, Chaim, you achieve life. Now watch this. The word Chaim, or life, really has two different meanings. And one sort of camouflages the other, but they shouldn't be confused. They're fundamentally different worlds apart. Chaim could be understood as biological life. I'm born, I'm here today, I live for 70 years, for 80 years, and that's it. Poof, I'm gone. That's physical, limited, biological existence. But there's another meaning to Chaim. And that is what we call true, genuine, existential, eternal existence. It's the real life that goes beyond the physical. It enters into the world of the infinite. And Chaim Kulchem Hayom, how do you achieve Chaim? Give me the recipe. I'd love to know, step by step, how do I achieve Chaim, this true, genuine, eternal life? And the Pasuk reveals the secret. Dveikim Bashem. You have to have that relationship with the ultimate living being, the source of all existence, and that is God Himself. Now, what does it mean to cling to God? So Chazal, in many different places, ask this question. How can man cling to God? God is a consuming fire. God is the infinite being. I'm just a little speck in the universe. How can I possibly cling to God? And Chazal have a fascinating answer. If I imitate God, if I try to become God-like, then, and only then, do I become dovek. Two things that are similar can cling to each other. If they are dissimilar, they move in opposite directions, they will never get together. For me to become God-like, I have to resemble God. All of the words of the prophets in describing Almighty God throughout all the Nevi'im are meant to teach us who God is. What are the midos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, his essential attributes, so that we can try and strive to imitate those midos. Says the Maharal Miprag, the thesis hits a glitch, and all of a sudden, at some point, the computer goes haywire, and the system seems to fall down and break down. Why? Because God and man, by definition, are worlds apart. And the reason for that is, watch this, says the Maharal, God is a Nosein and man is a Makabel. These are antithetical. These are mutually exclusive descriptions of the essence of existence and being. God, in his very nature, is a Nosein. What does it mean? He's a nosein? He's a giver. God gives everything. Poseach es yodecha u'masbia l'chol chai ratzon. All our food that sustains us. Indeed, everything that we have, our physical bodies, our minds, our intellect, it's all divinely given. And even our existence is divinely given. The very fact that I exist is because God wills me to exist, and therefore God is the ultimate nosein. But man, on the other hand, you know, in contrast, is the paradigm of a makabel, because man needs to receive everything, including the very life, the life breath or his existence itself. And therefore, this gulf, or gap, I should say, between the divine being as a nosein and the human being as a makabel is a, what shall I say, an insurmountable gap. There is no way that man can ever imitate God, says the Maharal, and make himself into a nosein. Or maybe there is a way that man could become a nosein. What do you say? Because he shook your head, that's why.
But
can man become a nosein and therefore become godlike?
Yes.
Yeah.
Examples. How does man become a nosein? What would be the greatest example? Yes.
You can give to your fellow Jew.
Okay, what's that called when you give to your fellow Jew?
Tzedaka.
Tzedaka, or in a more general sense, tzedaka is one example of chesed. Exactly. Chesed is so central. It's so in the middle there, emphasized over and over again within Judaism, because chesed really is the key to becoming godlike, to resembling God and making you into a nosein, and allowing you to be dovek, and therefore to achieve true life. What else? I had a different example of mine. You girls are ahead of me with chesed. But even before chesed, I think there's something so fundamental that makes man into a nosein. Yes?
I would say
Makabel and Mashpia?
Okay,
that sounds pretty sophisticated. I don't really understand what you say. But, you know, if you're talking about husband and wife, just give me something simple.
Parenthood?
Exactly. Exactly, having a baby. And what mitzvah is that? Kru Revu. What number is it?
One.
That's right. It's the first one on the list. Why? You know, today we live in a society where you have this and you have that. I don't want to go into all the different details. And sometimes in the best scenario, you get surrogate mother. You know, there are all sorts of possibilities. You can stand on your head. But the Torah takes a very simple yet profound, straightforward answer to this question. You know what? If the purpose of the mitzvos is to become godlike, then the first mitzvah on the list is going to become Kru Revu. When man procreates, he really becomes godlike. And that's why the Gemara tells us in Kiddushin, that's the tractate of marriage, that there are three partners in the creation of man. There's husband, wife, and God. God comes and brings the clincher. But man and male and female come together and they procreate. So in that sense, I understand why, even though the Torah says you're not allowed to sell a Sefer Torah is not an object which we make into an object of sale to make profit with it, but there's one mitzvah for which we're allowed to sell a Sefer Torah. And that's Kru Revu. In fact, the Gemara calls Piri Verivya a mitzvah rabbah. And that's not an appellation that deserves, not every mitzvah deserves that description as a great mitzvah. It's a great mitzvah because it really touches on what man is striving to do. And ultimately, man wants to become a creator. Man wants to become a Nosi. What else? Now this one is going to shock you. Teaching Torah. Why? Why is teaching Torah the greatest act of Nesina that you can imagine? Making man godlike. You know, we describe every morning when you say Birchas HaTorah, we describe God as HaMelamed Torah Li'Avo Yisrael. You remember that, girls? God is described as the teacher. That's the essence of God. What's the relationship between teaching and being a Nosei? Okay, I'm giving information, but what else? I think it goes way beyond that.
I think it's deeper than that, and I'm reminded of sort of the parable of if you give a man a fish, he can eat for a day, but if you teach him how to fish, he can eat for the rest of his life. So it's more like that. If you're given the instructions of how to go about things, so you're a teacher, you're giving a much greater gift because you're giving somebody the ability to help themselves forever.
Excellent. Let me ask you a question, girls. Avram Avinu, right? Our forefather. Was he childless?
No. Eventually, well, he had a child.
But I'm saying early in his life, right? Was he childless?
Yeah, yeah.
So guess what? There's a pasuk that seems to indicate that even way before Avram Avinu fathered a child, he had children. And what is that pasuk? The Torah says, HaNefesh Asher Asa Bechara. Now, this word of Asa literally translates create. That Avram created Nefesh. What does that mean he created Nefesh? He was fatherless, at least at that particular juncture in history. The answer is Avram was the greatest what? The greatest teacher. He was the teacher par excellence. The Rambam Maimonides in Hilchas Avodas Kochavim describes the Rambam's myriads of students. Not tens of thousands of students, but hundreds of thousands of students. We don't know what happened to those disciples. Where they got lost. They fell off the earth. But be that as it may, he was the greatest teacher. And of course he taught monotheism. And it's considered as if he created these neshamas. It's absolutely amazing that in halachic terms, the honor that one owes to his parents is equal to the honor, or a little bit less than the honor that he owes to his teacher. Okay, girls, you don't have to stand up for me. No, just joking. And why is it? Because in halachic terms, a teacher is a parent. In fact, the Gemara tells the Bar Mitzvah, if you have a choice whether to return this object, you have two mitzvahs. One is to return the object to your parent, one is to return the object to your teacher. And assuming, again, it's you're a full-fledged disciple, that's called a Talmud Muvok, which has halachic nuances, what that means, then you return the object to your Rebbe before you return it to your parent. Why? Kibbut Avim is one of the greatest of all mitzvahs. But the answer is, Sheravo mev, this is the lashon of the Mishnah. Sheravo mevio liolam haba, that his Rebbe gives him an entry card into the world of eternity. The Torah itself is eternity. Now let's go back for a moment, ladies, to our Gemara here, this Agadah on Daf Hei Amud Aleph. And if you're looking at the translation, I put it together for you on the second side of your page. Do you have that? This is from the Art Scroll translation. It should say on the top right, 5A5. Do you have that? And it says the following. Tanya, we have a brisa. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says, Sholosh matanos tovos nosan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael. There were three great gifts that God bestowed upon the people of Israel. And what are these great gifts? Let's see if we can find all of them. Okay. Now, here's the punchline. The kulon, all these three gifts, lo nisanon ela al yedei yisur. Now the Art Scroll translates, and I can justify why he does so, the word yisurim as what? Suffering. personally, I would give it a different twist. The word suffering doesn't sit well with me. Again, I'm not writing a critique on Art Scroll. And I'm not going to write a letter to the editor. And even if I did, nobody would read it. But if I could, I would take the word Yisurim in a different context. Yisurim means work, toil, and deserve the gift. When man deserves his gift, it's no longer nama dechisufa. He is no longer humiliated and embarrassed by the gift, because it's his. Because man owns the product of his labor. Let me give you an example. In the Gemara, there's something called a stay hefker. Sadeh is what? A field. Hefker. What's hefker? A pay kuf onus. A man comes down to this field and he plants a seed. The seed takes, it grows, it's cultivated, and it produces fruit. And the Gemara establishes that the person who planted the seed is legally the owner of the fruits. Now, watch this. That may sound simple to you, but it's not simple at all. Normally, if the field is ownerless, then the fruit growing from the field is likewise ownerless. And on the flip side, if I own a field, then the fruit or the vegetation of that field belongs to me. If the field belongs to you, then the vegetation on that field is yours. Here's a case, paradoxically, from a halachic perspective, legally the halacha doesn't recognize this because the field is ownerless. And yet, the fruits growing out of this field belongs to Plony, right? To Mr. So-and-so. And why? Because he planted the seed. What is that called? What is the meaning of that? Why does he own it?
It's his labor.
Exactly. Because man owns the product of his labor. And when Karl Marx spoke about the alienation of the laborer from his work, from the products of his labor, he was really standing, not consciously but subconsciously, on his ancestors from thousands of years before him. Because the basic halachic principle is a man owns maisi yodayim, which means a man owns the product of his labor. He created it, he has an ownership of it. That's why David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Lashem ha'aretz umaloa. God owns the entire universe. When we say that the divine being is the master of the universe, what we mean is that he owns the universe. And what is the significance of God's ownership in the universe? Can I take the universe and enjoy it in the way I want to? Can I take this cup of tea and just drink it? Oh no. It belongs to God. I need permission. If I don't get permission from the owner, what's that called?
Stealing.
That's gzela. And who knows, from a halakhic perspective, what is the payment that God extracts from me that allows me to drink this cup of tea? What money do I pay God?
A brach,
exactly. And the Gemara tells us, and that's the essence of this Masechta, the tractate that we're looking at now, Masechta Brachos, that hanenem in olam hazeh v'lo bracha, a person who enjoys this world without paying his fee and buying those rights by reciting a bracha, is ke'ilu ma'al, mem ayin lamed. Ma'al is me'ila, is gzela. It's a form of gzela, of thievery, of stealing, that applies to Hegdesh. God is the owner of the universe. And David HaMelech says so in so many words, Lashem ha'aretz umaloa. Does anybody know why? David HaMelech goes ahead and adds another phrase to explain and justify that God owns the universe. Ki hu al yamim yisoda val nahoros yichonenem. God created the world, and therefore he owns the world. The first person in history to recognize that was none other than Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu was the one who declared God as the Adon Kol, as the master and the owner of the universe. And therefore we can only enjoy that when we pay a fee, and God demands a payment. What is the fee or the payment for reward? And the answer is to earn the reward. We've got to earn it. And the mitzvos of the Torah will tell us how to earn those rewards. They will not be bestowed upon us gratis, because otherwise we become ungodlike, we become further and further from God, we become makablim, receivers, rather than nosnim. We have to pay something so that we earn our keep, and now the reward is pure pleasure without any element of suffering, without any humiliation, without any nahama d'chisufa. And how do I do that? The Torah is going to give me 613 different ways of deserving, of earning my reward. And now Rav Shimon bar Yochai says that in three specific cases, which represent apparently the greatness of the Jew, the greatest benefits and rewards that God can give us, they require a tremendous amount of toil, a tremendous effort. You're going to get what you put into it. And if you don't put into it, forget it. It's going to end up as Nama de Chisufa. And what are these three rewards that represent so central of a gift to Klal Yisrael? The answer is Eluhain. What does Eluhain mean? Here's what they are. Number one, Torah. Number two, Eretz Yisrael. And number three, Olam Haba. Torah Minayin. How do we know that Torah requires Yisurim? And the answer is, the pasuk says, "Ashrei haGever Asher Tiasrenu Ya Umi Torascha Tlamdena." God says you're going to have to work very hard. It's going to be painfully challenging to learn Torah. Again, you might say, "Well, why didn't God make it a lot easier?" The answer is, the harder you work, the more you end up with. I remember when my son went to medical school and he studied anatomy. I don't know if any of you girls have studied anatomy. It's like a drag. He told me that he had to memorize, like, it was coming out of his ears. You could wake him up in the middle of the night and he would spit forth the anatomy. Then he told me that after he took the exam, he forgot everything. But in any event, when you work for something and you conceptually understand it, you have a grasp, you have an insight, then it becomes part of you and you really acquire an ownership. It's something more profound. It's not just easy come, easy go. That's called yigia. That's called hard work and toil. And then Eretz Yisrael. And my friends, look at modern Jewish history. And by the way, when I say modern Jewish history, I don't mean from 1948 and on. I would tell you from the turn of the century and on, and maybe before that. Because the early Zionists settled the land and they worked very, very hard. You and I know that the land was malaria infested, and they had to drain the swamps, and the chalutzim, as they called, you know, the original Zionists, they had to work very hard. And look at all the enemies that surround us. Look at how much effort we have to have an army, and to set up defense systems to protect ourselves, and to acquire weapons. And this dates back to the early parts of Jewish history. I mean, David HaMelech, and even before him, Yoshua came into the land, they had to fight military campaign after campaign. And it wasn't an easy matter. But then again, if you work hard at something, it becomes part of you. You feel you deserved it, it's li'om el yulad, and no one can take it away from you. Dichtiv, as its pasuk says, ki kasher yiyaser, as b'no Hashem Elokech miyasrecha, and this is a reference to Eretz Yisrael. How do we know that this is a reference to Eretz Yisrael? K'tiv batrei, because immediately afterwards the pasuk says, "Ki Hashem Elokech meviachol Eretz Tova, into a good land." And finally, the last of the three gifts is Olam Haba. And that, I think, is the most profound example of something which man has to earn. And it's not going to be given gratis, as we said at the outset. You can't just die, you know, to go into the next world. You got to earn your keep. You got to show the records. And the Torah says, Ki ner mitzvah v'torah or, that the person who fulfills a ner mitzvah, he sort of lights the lamp of a mitzvah, or he experiences the light of Torah, is v'derech chayim tochachos musar. It's a result of a great deal of work and toil. Girls, did you receive the second page that I gave out?
Yes.
You did? Everybody got one?
No, I need a second page.
Well, who knows where the pile is? And she was very kind in making this...
I need the first page.
Okay. Yeah, it should say 9A5 in the translation, and then 9B1. Did you get that?
The one from the last class.
Oh, maybe I already. Oh,
okay. What do you say?
Never mind. I don't have one from the previous class.
No, I wasn't here in the previous class. This is my first class, so I can't help you with that. Okay. So let's see what we have here. Now, do you have two sides of a page?
Yes.
And on one side, do you have the Ein Yaakov?
Yes.
Okay. Is there an extra page? I didn't get one myself.
Are you at the pile?
Here.
This one.
Oh, this one? This is the second one? Great. Thank you so much. Okay. Okay. So what we're going to do now, because again, I see there was a little bit of a fluke here, and it's my fault. I just don't have access always to a photocopy machine. But if you could flip to the other side of the page, which has the both the Hebrew and the English translation.
9A?
And it'll say 9A5 on the top right. If you flip it over, it looks like this. Okay, if it's a little off center, that's my fault, because I was cutting and pasting. And if you look at the second paragraph, well, again, I don't know if you call it the second paragraph or the third paragraph. What I mean to say is, it's on the right side of your page on the top. Do you see what it says, prior to the redemption from Mitzrayim?
Yeah.
From Egypt?
Yeah.
Okay. So, you may recall that the first encounter between God and Moshe took place where? The very first time that Moshe meets God. Correct. That's called the Sneh in Hebrew, and the burning bush in English. And at that point, strangely enough, when God tells Moshe that you will redeem the people of Israel from Egypt, God tells him, Daber no bi ozne ha'am. Please speak into the ears of the people of Israel. And then it says, let each man request of his fellow, each woman from her fellow, silver vessels and gold vessels. Okay, this is a reference, and you'll remember that this happens later on, of the Jewish people taking Zahav and Kesef, Kli Zahav, Kli Kesef, out of Mitzrayim. Now, there's one word that the Gemara wants to, at this point, focus our attention on, and that's the word na. Because the Torah could have easily have dropped the word na, and we would suffer no loss to the meaning of the verse. Amri debei Rabbi Yanai. Okay, there was a school of Rabbi Yanai, and there they would say the following: Ein na ela lashon bakasha. The word na is a request. It's a please. It means I have to sort of beg you to get you to agree and get on board. Now, this is a little bit strange because acquiring silver vessels and gold vessels seems to be a pleasure. It's a benefit. It's something great. Why is God telling Moshe to work extra hard to get the Jewish people to agree to take these vessels out of Egypt? Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeMoshe, God turns to Moshe and he says, Bevakasha Mimcha. He says, I plead of you. Lech ve'amor lehem liYisrael. Go tell the people of Israel, Bevakasha Mimchem. I plead with you. Shalu mi Mitzrayim kli kesef u kli zahav. which literally means to request or to borrow these vessels from the Egyptians. And why? Why is it so important that the Jews are on board with God's request? Shelo Yomar. And now we're turning to 9b, which you'll see on the bottom of your page. Shelo Yomar Oso Tzadik. That righteous individual, this is a reference to Avraham Avinu, because the first person in history to find out that the Jews would be exiled into Egypt was in fact Avraham Avinu. Does anybody know where that happens in the Torah?
It's right after Yitzchak, when he promises.
It's even before Yitzchak is born. This is called the Bris Bein Avisarim.
Yeah.
That's in Parshas Lech Lecha in Tesvav. And there HaKadosh Baruch Hu already foretells and reveals to Avraham Avinu that his descendants will be subjugated in Mitzrayim for 400 years. And in the context of that prophecy, God reveals to Moshe, to Avraham Avinu, that the Achrechein Yetzu Berchush Gadol, that although there'll be Vavadum Ve'inu Osam, there will be subjugation, there will be enslavement and affliction, but nevertheless, afterwards they'll depart with great wealth. And Avraham Avinu is going to come forward and say, wait a minute, you gave a double prophecy, God. You said v'avadum v'ino osaf, that they will be subjected to slavery and they will be afflicted. Ki Abraham, that I agree was a promise that came to fruition. But what about the other promise? V'akrechein yetzu v'chush gadol, that was not fulfilled. Lo ki Abraham. And therefore Hashem says, please, I beg you, somehow convince the people of Israel to do this, to take out these clay kesef, clay zav, because otherwise Avraham Avinu, I guess the spirit of Avraham Avinu, or the soul, because Avraham Avinu is long gone, will come in front of the heavenly courts and say, God, you promised the Achrechein Yetzu V'Rechush Gadol. Aha. And we asked, I mean, what? So there's a couple of questions here that we should ask. What are the questions that really should bother our mind now, girls? Anything that comes to your mind? Yeah?
I mean, technically, Hashem could always provide them the silver and gold whenever he wants to.
Excellent. Why do you have to make sure that they would take the silver and gold? What else? The basic question here is, why would the Jewish people be hesitant to take the silver and gold? Why do we have to implore them and beg them? And the third question is, who cares about Avraham Avinu? Why is he playing such an important role? And here I think we're going to get a little bit of an insight. Amru lo. That was when Moshe came and told the people of Israel, go ahead and take out these vessels. They responded, ulevai. Ulevai means, if it would only be so, Shenetze biatzmenu, we would go out free without anything. We don't need a penny. Why would they say such a thing? Mashal. Mashal means a metaphor. Li'odom shayachavush bebeis hasurim. A man who is chavush. Chavush means literally he was tied down. He translates very well as incarcerated. He's jailed. In a beis hasurim, in a jail. For your omrim lo bnei adam, so people told him, you know what? Motziino schal machar, tomorrow you'll be free. The beis hasurim from the prison, and not only that, v'nosin lecha momen harbe, and they can even give you a great deal of money. V'yomer lehem, and he responds, you know what? I am so in tremendous desire and anxious tension to get out of here. Please, I beg you, hotziuni hayom, take me today out of prison. Don't wait till tomorrow. V'eini mevakish klum. I'd rather go out penniless today than a rich man tomorrow. That's how much I desire my freedom. Now, if this is going to be a mashal, then we have to understand the nimshal, meaning, what's the message here? How do we apply this mashal to the situation of the Israelite slaves who are craving redemption and freedom? Don't all answer at once, because it's hard for me to hear so many. I'm just being facetious. But seriously, no one has any clue here? So yeah, please?
If there was no plan to get out, why were they then emotionally coming? Like, what's the next step? There's no plan to get out. Why were they so distracted? Like, no, I want to come. I've been so excited about being free versus, like...
Right, so why, in other words, the Gemara is trying to understand why Hashem needed to implore the Jewish people. Why would they hesitate? So he gives a mashal. You know why they would hesitate? You're telling me, go take the vessels and the wealth. Give it up. I don't want the vessels and wealth. I don't want to wait till tomorrow. Get me out of here today. I need my freedom. The Jews were enslaved for over 2 centuries. All they wanted is to breathe the air of liberation, of freedom. Don't hit me with all this money. Any questions, girls?
Well, yeah. Isn't that one of the reasons why Hashem didn't tell the Jewish people exactly why they were coming? So, like, that they would prepare as much as they needed to prepare beforehand, and then once they left, they had to leave.
You mean like they didn't even have time for the dough to rise? Is that what you're referring to? B'chipazon?
Well,
they had to get out in a jiff kind of thing?
Well, like Hashem didn't say which day exactly they were supposed to go, right? Wasn't it during the plague of darkness that they took all the silver and the...
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, it could be during the plague of darkness. But what I'm trying to drive at here is, if our question is why did the Jewish people hesitate, and why, you know, this, to such an extent that God had to like almost twist their arm, you know, say, I beg you, please do this. And the answer lies in this mashal. Does this mashal really fit? Well, what's not analogous, you know, between the mashal and the nimshal?
I mean, a person going out of prison has nothing to build for himself versus himself.
But again, I'm sorry that I'm asking something that's so simple, and you're giving me such complex answers, which I appreciate. But in the mashal, why is it that this man who's imprisoned is pushing off the wealth? What motivates him to say, forget about the wealth? I waive my rights. Waive, W-A-I-V-E, right? I waive my rights for these gifts.
He did, okay.
But read it inside. I mean, can you see it in the text? Ladies, look in the text.
He just wants to leave today. Instead of
exactly. Instead of?
Tomorrow.
In other words, there's a time element here. Why delay my freedom? Oh, you want to delay my freedom so that I can get this wealth? I crave freedom.
Don't keep us here so we have to go around collecting. Let us out now.
Oh, so then in the Nimshal, what is the premise that the Gemara seems to be operating with regard to the Israelites in Mitzrayim? If they would agree to take the silver and gold, then what would happen, apparently, if the Mashal is going to shed a light on the Nimshal? That would delay the process of their redemption. Now, in truth, I have to tell you, that to the best of my knowledge, there's no delay whatsoever. The fact that they took the Kli Zav and the Kli Kesef did not in any way postpone their freedom. Which means that this Agadita, the whole point of this Agadita, is lost somewhere in oblivion. We don't understand what the Gemara is driving at. The Gemara wants to explain why the people of Israel were reluctant to fulfill this divine request and borrow the vessels. And the reluctancy of the Jewish people seems in the mashal to be based on a certain premise of delay, namely that this process of taking out the vessels would postpone their redemption. There doesn't seem to be any proof to establish, as far as I can tell, that the taking of the vessels would delay their freedom.
But they don't know that at the time you're asking them. And if there is any delay, you have to think about their mindset.
Okay.
They've been enslaved the
right.
whole time.
Maybe they didn't realize
they're
it.
They're about to take stuff from the people who've been enslaving them. And all of a sudden, what if there is a delay? What if they get caught in the act? I mean, this is how normal people
Okay,
think.
Excellent.
And so then they're like, no, I don't want to. Let's just go now. Go now before the door slams shut. Let's go. We have an opportunity. It's dark. They can't see us. Like, let's go now.
No, this is, wait, there are two episodes in the history of the Exodus in which the Jewish people end up with a great deal of possessions and wealth. There's this one in which they take the vessels out, and then at Yam Suf, there's something called Bizat Yam Suf. Anyway, we have just 1 minute left, and I want to share with you something that I found in a footnote here on the bottom of a Gemara called Masifta. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's gigantic. I mean, don't drop it on anyone's toe. It weighs a ton. And I'm just going to summarize it in my own words, quoting various later sources. He says it's more profound than just they were afraid it would delay them. It's even more than that. He says that the redemption of the Jewish people was meant to be the end of Galut, the termination of diaspora, and the beginning of the Jewish people's march to Eretz Yisrael, to the land. Within that context, the divine being saw fit that there should be a certain amount of preparation that the Jews have to undergo before they're ready to receive the Torah and to enter into the land. As we discussed earlier today, there's got to be a preparation. You can't just get it free of charge. Now here's the deal. If the Jewish people will go out of Egypt without any wealth, then they've paid up. They've really suffered and they've been enslaved 2 centuries plus. The balance sheet is really clearly tipped in favor of the Jew. What they wanted to refuse was the possibility that there would be a different kind of balance sheet. You see, the Jews were meant to be enslaved in the Egyptian exile for how many years? Does anybody remember? 400 years. In fact, they left Egypt after 210 years. And they were very nervous about this because they felt maybe in the refinement process, in the cathartic process of preparation through the Kor HaBarzel, which means going through and enduring the exile of Mitzrayim, by leaving prematurely, maybe Jewish history would take a turn to the wrong turn. Maybe we're not ready for this ultimate goal of receiving the Torah, the ultimate goal of receiving the land. Symbolically, the entire, shall we say, dialogue between God and the people of Israel was, okay, you're bestowing gifts upon us, and that's great. You know, we're getting the wealth and the vessels, but it's going to have to somehow calculate into this whole cheshbon, you know, this whole calculation of how much golus do we endure? Have we paid up our obligation? Or do we still really owe something? And later down the line, we might have to go into another exile to make up the increment, to make up the difference between what we already paid up and we really meant to pay up, so to speak. Okay, ladies, we'll stop here. If anyone has any questions, please, it's a good time to ask. Otherwise, I'll wish you all the balance of the week should be great. And I think I'll be here with you next week as well for one class. I think, yeah. Thanks. Berzon. Berzon.
You said that the exodus from Egypt was supposed to be the
end. That's an interesting question. Meaning, within the context of Golos, how do we view the Egyptian Golos? Is it just the first amongst many? Or is it sort of like a prologue to what's going to come down the line? And according to this approach, I'm not saying everybody has to agree to it, you know, the concept here is that we're going to go into the land. And once we go into the land, you know, that's the final kingship of God. You know, Mashiach is here. Moshe Rabbeinu, the original plan, was meant to be the Mashiach. And the Jews would inherit the land, and the land would never be taken away from them. But there was a certain nervous tension, almost an inhibition on the part of the Jewish people, that, you know, if they take too much out of Mitzrayim, if they enjoy the wealth too much, maybe in this whole balance sheet, they haven't really experienced the entire golus, the whole diaspora from beginning to end, and therefore, you know, there's going to be some overflow here, and they'll have to pay it up later on in history. You know?
It's interesting because I also learned that, like, one of the reasons why the Jews had to leave Egypt so quickly,
yeah,
was because Hashem, like, actually wanted to root out all evil in the world. He wanted to root out all evil in the world, and like if the Jews were still there, like maybe there was a point in them that wasn't good, so he was going to destroy them also.
Destroy
the Jews also. Oh. I feel like that relates because it's saying if Hashem rooted out all evil in the world, then that would be them.
Right. Yeah, maybe you could tie this all together and make a whole thesis. All right, thanks again, girls.
Okay, sorry.